So God, we thank you. We thank you for our kids who have gathered around the pole and prayed at their campuses, and we pray for those campuses. We ask, God, that you would really show yourself strong on those campuses and set your charge, not just on the public school campuses, but also for the Christian school here, that you continue to provide and protect. Father, we thank you for Pete and Charity and our time with them. We thank you for the fact that we can gather together freely and be able to worship you. And we want to do that tonight. Holy Spirit, fall fresh on us, even now. Prepare us to receive this message from Isaiah, both one of judgment for the wicked, but restoration for the godly. God, I thank you that you're faithful, and you're always faithful to your word. Lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you're able, let's stand and worship our God. At your name, the mountains shake and crumble. At your name, the oceans roar and tumble. At your name, angels will bow, the earth will rejoice, your people cry out. Lord of all the earth, we shout your name, filling up the skies with endless praise, Yahweh, Yahweh, we love to shout your name, O Lord. Your name, the morning breaks in glory. At your name, creation sings your story. At your name, angels will bow, the earth will rejoice, your people cry out. Lord of all the earth, we shout your name, filling up the skies with endless praise, Yahweh, Yahweh, we love to shout your name, O Lord. There is no one like our God. We will praise you, praise you. There's no one like our God. We will sing. There is no one like our God. We will praise you. There's no one like our God. We will sing. There is no one like our God. We will praise you, praise you. Jesus, you are God. We will sing. Lord of all the earth, we shout your name, filling up the skies with endless praise, Yahweh, Yahweh. We love to shout your name, O Lord. Yahweh, Yahweh, we love to shout your name, O Lord. Your infinitely beautiful and perfect love. Oh, I've dreamed dreams of majesty as brilliant as a billion stars, but they're never bright enough. after all, you are holy, 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 holy. There is a truth older than the ages. There is a promise of things yet to come. There is one born for our salvation, Jesus. There is a light that overwhelms the darkness. There is a kingdom that forever reigns. There is freedom from the chains that bind us. Jesus, Jesus, who walks on the waters, who speaks to the sea, who stands in the fire behind me. He roars like a lion. He bled as the lamb. He carries my healing in him. Jesus. There is a name I call in times of trouble. There is a song that comforts in the night. There is a voice that calms the storm that rages. He is Jesus, Jesus, who walks on the waters, who speaks to the sea. He stands in the fire beside me. He roars like a lion. He bled as the lamb. He carries my healing in his hand. Jesus, Messiah, my Savior, there is power in your name. You're my rock, my Redeemer. There is power in your name. Messiah, my Savior, there is power in your name. You're my rock and my Redeemer. There is power in your name, in your name. You walked on the waters, you speak to the sea. You stand in the fire beside me. You roar like a lion, you bled as the lamb. You carry my healing in your hands. God, you walk on the waters, you speak to the sea. You stand in the fire beside me. You roar like a lion, you bled as the lamb. You carry my healing in your hands, Jesus. There is no one like you, Jesus. There is no one like you. You were the Word at the beginning, one with God the Lord Most High. Your hidden glory in creation, now revealed in you are Christ. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a beautiful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus. Didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down. Your sin was great, your love was greater. What could separate us now? What a wonderful name it is. What a wonderful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a wonderful name it is. nothing compares to this. What a wonderful name it is, the name of Jesus. What a wonderful name it is, the name of Jesus. Death could not hold you, the veil tore before you. You silenced the boast of sin and grave. The heavens are roaring the praise of your glory, for you are raised to life again. You have no rival, you have no equal, now and forever, God, you reign. Yours is the kingdom, yours is the glory, yours is the name above all names. What a powerful name it is, what a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a powerful name it is, nothing can stand against. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. And you have no rival, you have no equal, now and forever, God, you reign. Yours is the kingdom, yours is the glory, yours is the name above all names. What a powerful name it is, what a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a powerful name it is, nothing can stand against. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. Holy, 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 Lord God. And heaven. darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. Only thou art holy, there is none beside. Bow our knee before you. You are a holy God. Yet a God who has freely invited us to come into your presence and to lay our lives, our crowns, our gifts, our abilities at your feet. We worship you. Thank you, Father, that you are one who never leaves us, you never forsake us. You are always watching over us, and you are always providing for us. Jesus, we thank you that you gave your life in our place so that we might have access to a holy God. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are inside of us, filling us with the Spirit of God, planting in us the fruit of your Spirit, helping us to live each day to honor Jesus. You're guiding us. You're revealing to us who Jesus is and what he's done for us. So, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, we worship you as our God. We love you this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
If you would, open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11 as we continue our study, our journey through the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah returns as he's speaking these prophecies. He returns to a part of the messianic theme, and we'll see some things again that tonight in Isaiah that you'll be familiar with in working through our text. It's really just amazing to see how God has everything set in place, everything set in order. It's pretty easy to get spun out when we take a look at the world condition today, isn't it? It's like, wow. God, this government's doing this, and our government's doing that, and all these other things are going all over the place. And then you start reading Isaiah, and you start taking a look at what Israel was going through, and exile, and all these other things. I gotta tell you, Isaiah's encouraging. We really don't have it that bad. But the other part of it is God's in control. And God knows his plans. And so as Isaiah returns to his messianic theme in this book, and really the book is about the coming Savior and the King. It's really about the coming Messiah. That's our hope. This world is not our final resting place, is it? We are just passing through. And what the governments are going to do, but they even have their limitations based on God, and they're being used accordingly. This chapter here, as we come to chapter 11, really ties into previous chapters of 2 and 9, and speaking about the messianic rule and the Messiah that is coming. In fact, picking up in the previous verses of chapter 10, verses 33, 34, it's a continuing thought. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop off the bows with a terrible crash, and those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. And he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. And as we come into this, one of the things that, there are two themes that are throughout our night tonight that we'll be taking a look at, and that is God is the God of judgment, but God is also the God of restoration. And he has a plan, and the plan is that the Messiah will be coming, and he will establish his kingdom. And so we pick up on verse 11, we were talking about this judgment, and he brings this judgment in, and then comes, after all of this judgment, comes the Messiah. So let's take a look at 11:1 as we take a look at the Messiah. And again, some of these passages are going to be very familiar to you. It says, then, after all of this devastation and these high and lofty leaders are cut down, it says, then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, a branch from its roots, and bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest up on him. And the spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the spirit of counsel and strength, and the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eye sees, nor makes a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, and he will slay the wicked. And the righteous will be the belt of, and also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Question, would you like a leader like that? If he ran for office, would you vote for him? You think about this, this is the perfect leader. This is the Messiah. This is the one who comes. And where does he come from? The text tells us out of Isaiah, it says he comes from the stump of Jesse. Now, why is that important? Bible scholars, we went through this. What is it that's so important about the origin of the Messiah? What does it fulfill? The Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16 says this, as the promise would go, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me, talking to David, before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. This is a fulfillment of the Messiah coming from the line of David that would move forward and will have an eternal kingdom. He will be in charge forever. And that is something that is so important, because with every change of leadership, it seems like we have this wave of new emotion, new laws, this ambiguity that goes all over the place, and we don't know which way we're going. Wouldn't it be great to have the perfect leader that would come in and rule with righteousness? Well, there is only going to be one. Only one. And that's the Messiah, and will come to fulfill this Davidic covenant, which also fulfills the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. If you remember, God had made a covenant with Abraham and says, I will give you a land, seed, and blessing. And I'll build for you a great nation. And so we can go all the way back to Genesis and say, well, God, do you have a plan? And the answer is absolutely what? Yes. And is your plan being worked out? And the answer is absolutely what? Yes. And is it working out as fast as we would like it? The answer is I want it now. You think about this covenant from Abraham and from David, and it's here but not yet. And we see it partially fulfilled with Jesus. We see this shoot that represents the Messiah. And as we read this text, we know who the Messiah is. His name is Jesus. And this proclamation, in fact, we're going to be doing some flipping around tonight. If you would, turn over to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll end up in Luke 1. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the recording of the genealogy of Jesus, the what? Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we see all of those covenants that are all wrapped up in the genealogy of Matthew 1, 1. And then we come to Luke 1, 32, 33. In Luke 1, 32, 33, we read this. And he will be great. Who? The Messiah. Will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him a throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. And again, we see this messianic rule being Jesus that will have a kingdom. And you say, well, Jesus came. Yes. And he is ruling. He is King Jesus. But when he comes back and establishes his throne on earth, there will be a rule, and it will be an ongoing rule. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, we read, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. I am the true king. I am the one that you've been waiting for. I often imagine what it would have been like if the Jews really would have paid attention to Scripture and said, yes, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes, what, in the name of the Lord. They had their chance, and they blew it. They blew it because the Messiah didn't come in their perception of who they thought the Messiah should be. They were looking for a political leader. And they missed it. They missed it completely. So we know the Messiah, according to Isaiah and according to Scripture, he's going to come to fulfill the Davidic line. We know Jesus did that. And then we look at his authority. Look at the authority in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength and knowledge, and all of these things. So the Messiah is going to be anointed, have authority. If David was put on the throne, and he was David anointed to be on that throne? Absolutely he was. In 1 Samuel 16:13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And, note, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel went across to Ramah. So we look at that and we say, well, the authority of the Messiah comes from God the Father to anoint him. You say, well, Jesus wasn't anointed with oil. But was the authority declared that he would be king, that he was God's son? Yes, at his baptism. Remember when Jesus was baptized? And he came out of the water. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, not a dove, but like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so Jesus was there receiving the public announcement. It was this announcement. And notice how he rules under this authority with divine wisdom, with divine understanding, with divine counsel, with divine knowledge. All of these things coming together. The perfect leader. The perfect leader. Wouldn't it be great to have somebody in charge that was 100% right 100% of the time? Wouldn't it be awesome? You just say, yes, that's it. And you can trust it. That would be just incredible. And that's the Messiah. The rule of the Messiah is going to be righteous and just. And look at verses 3 through 5. Having been called out, fulfilling the covenant, empowered by God the Father to rule on earth, he rules with righteousness and justice. Righteous over all. I love the fact that in Isaiah, in this prophecy, God's telling through Isaiah that he is not going to judge based on what he sees or based on what he hears. In other words, you're not going to be able to influence this king. He's not going to just see something and make this judgment. He's not going to just hear something and make the judgment, but he's going to know the truth internally. He's going to be able to rule with righteousness. You're not going to be able to fool him. The other thing that I get from this is the fact that Jesus, when he rules, is not going to rule from a place of personal agenda. Name a worldly leader today that doesn't rule from a place of personal agenda. We don't have them. Even the best ones all have their own agenda. But Jesus is not going to rule from some personal worldly agenda. He's going to rule according to God's will, which is a perfect will. The Creator, He's going to be lined up. And so with that, He's going to do something that hasn't been seen really on earth, and He is going to rule with fairness those that are the afflicted. Every king in Near Eastern culture at the time, every king, with the exception of maybe a couple of good ones, like David and some of the others, but almost all the kings would cast off the weak and cast off the poor and would not treat the widows well or not necessarily treat the orphans well and all of these things. But Jesus is going to judge rightly without partiality. Now, let's translate that to you and me. Is it a good thing that Jesus judges us without partiality? That while I was yet a sinner, Jesus died for me. That He looks at Carrie and He says, yeah, well, no. He says, I love you, warts and all. And that's a good thing. And that's the kind of king that we want. And so righteousness and faithfulness are really going to be His badge of honor as a king. So Isaiah says, this is the one that's going to come. All these bad kings that you've experienced, they're going to go away, but the good king is coming. The great king is coming. And righteousness and justice are going to be His badge of honor. He's going to rule with the rod of His mouth. What does that mean? Does He have a rod sticking out of His mouth? No. It means that the words that He speaks are going to be what He rules by. And they're going to be firm, and they're going to be correct, and they're going to be corrective. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. There's about four verses I want to look at in there. In Revelation chapter 19, you know where it is, right? End of the book, all the way. In Revelation 19, verses 1 and 2, it speaks of the return of Jesus to establish His kingdom in the millennial reign. In Revelation 19, 1 and 2 says this, and after these things, after what things? After this tribulation period and Satan and the judgment and all this, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of the great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because His judgments are what? True and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of the bondservants on her. Jump down to verse 11, and then we'll be at 16. And I saw heavens open, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat upon it is called what? Faithful and true. And in righteousness He judges, and, note, wages war. And verse 16, and on His robe or in His thigh, He has His name written on it, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I used to tease my high school kids. They'd talk to me and say, Carrie, I want to get a tattoo. Can I get a tattoo? And I said, well, you know, Jesus had one. I said, really? I said, yeah, go to Revelation. It says, written on His thigh. Written on His thigh there, it says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They go, nuh-uh. I said, well, when you can fulfill that statement, then you can get a tattoo. But until you can be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I don't think you can do it. So just leave it alone. And they would just go, oh, darn it. But you look at it. The banner, the way that Jesus, the declaration of who Jesus is righteousness and justice and truth. That's who He is. There was no question about His character, no question about how He rules and how He's going to rule. And that should help us out with some of the things that we're going to read tonight, but also some of the things that would appear to be not right in Scripture. For example, later on, we're going to see how God will bring judgment on all of Babylon without mercy, and even little children will get killed. And how does He destroy whole nations in all of these things? We start with the fact of not our idea of justice and righteousness, but we got to start with the fact of God's idea of righteousness and justice. God cannot be righteous. He has to be righteous. That's who He is. And so everything he does will be based out of that righteousness and that truth. We see also in verses 6 to 16 the results of the leadership. What are the results of the leadership of this Messiah, this kingdom that's about to come? What's going to happen when Jesus establishes his kingdom? Notice, and this is a great passage. If you're a hunter, it's not so good, but that's okay. It says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play in the hole of a cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people, and his resting place will be glorious. He goes on and we'll read all the way down 16, we'll unpack it. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand, and the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up the standard of the nations and assemble the banished ones from Israel. We'll gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah. Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab and the sons of Ammon and be subject to them, and the Lord will utterly destroy them. And the tongue of the sea of Egypt will wave his hand over the river in scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams, make men walk over dry shod, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. There are two restorations that take place when the Messiah establishes. One, he removes all conflict. And it's illustrated in the fact that all these little innocent children are hanging around all these vicious animals, predators. Now, if you're a mom, are you going to say, go pet that wolf? No, you're not going to go do that. There's a viper's den. If Johnny was out sticking his hand in a viper's den, what would you do? You'd panic, right? But God is going to bring a restoration back to pre-fall, where this communal living is going to be there, and there's not going to be this worry about this predatory event. Now, whether this is allegory or whether it is truth, I'm going with the truth. I'm going with what it says. And so there's going to be this place where God is going to bring this peace within the land, within the place that they're at, and he's going to gather them all together. And the curse of sin is going to be partially removed, not completely, because sin is not going to be completely removed until death is conquered in the end. But under the messianic rule, in the end, in the millennial kingdom, this curse that has been upon us, where this predation has taken place, not just in the animal kingdom, but in the human kingdom, is going to stop. Which is amazing. It's going to be an amazing thing. And the whole, why? Because the text tells us, because the whole world is going to be full of the knowledge of the Messiah. The whole world is going to know that Jesus is Messiah, that he's here, including the animal kingdom. Everything is going to fall under the rule of Jesus. And God is going to be with us both physically, Emmanuel, and the whole earth is going to know his knowledge, his power, and his presence. Notice in verse 10, it says, then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people, and resting in the place will be glorious. In other words, when Jesus establishes his kingdom, all nations are going to look to him. They're all going to look to him for this leadership. They're going to know he's in charge. That's there. And we see that the people of the world are going to understand what a blessing and a curse really is. In fact, in Genesis, Chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse you. And in all the families of the earth, they will be blessed." In other words, they're going to look to Israel. Specifically, they're going to look to Jerusalem. And if you're not blessing them, then Jesus is going to be the one fighting the battles. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Every country is going to be under the authority of the Messiahship, where he gathers all of these nations. Verses 11 to 14, Jesus is going to do something else that's interesting. He's going to bring about a second exodus. You know, there's a second exodus that will take place. It's the restoration of the land. Notice, with his hand, he is going to dry up the waters, and a second time, he's going to bring his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath. In other words, he's going to dry up these waters, and he's going to draw them out. In the first exodus, Israel was where? They were in Egypt. And what were they in Egypt? Slaves. They weren't there because they wanted to be. They started out going there, but then it grew, right? And so God brought them out, his people, put them into the land that he had chosen for them and blessed them. And how did he bring them out? Through what? They had to cross something. What was it called? Red Sea. And what did he do? Part of the water, dried it up, and they walked across dry land. Now, is God going to part waters? Text says he is. Is it symbolic of him removing all the man-made obstacles that would keep the true Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jews? Is God going to remove all the man-made obstacles and all the natural obstacles from keeping them from coming back in? The answer is absolutely yes. It is my opinion, I'm going to say opinion with that, when the Messiah comes, one of the things that is an obstacle for Israel to return to their land is all the wars and all the wickedness and all the barriers of the enemies of the nation of Israel, where God with his hand is going to establish a place for Israel to return back into that land. And I think he is going to do it from all over, not just from Assyria and Egypt, but from Pathros, Ethiopia, from Assyria, Egypt, because we know those places, but Pathros. Pathros is modern-day Ethiopia. Elam is modern-day Iran. Shinar is Babylon. Hamath is a city that's north of Damascus. And it's interesting that this prophecy is taking place 700 years after the first Exodus. And we're still waiting for the Messiah to come and to restore that. The other thing that I think is interesting, what is God looking when he brings all of the people from all over the world back to the promised land? Remember, he said, I promise you a land, a seed, and a blessing, and you're going to own that land. What was God's intention? Was God's intention for a king, or was he to be their king? It was theocratic. God was going to be their king. So we have the Messiah coming back and establishing what's known as a theocratic government. Jesus will be king, the God king, ruling from Jerusalem. Do you see how he's going to bring things back according to his rule? And God's going to bring all of these people back. I did a little bit of research just to bring out some points in modern-day Zionism. You know what Zionism? It's the whole concept of the Jews wanting to return to Zion. And so I'll give you some facts on that. In 1897, Theodor Herzl didn't see Israel as really a state. So he started this movement in 1897 to bring Israel back into the land. He wouldn't see really much of it before he died. He died in 1904. In 1923, a League of Nations gave Great Britain the responsibility of establishing a Jewish homeland under British-controlled Palestine, and that was the land of Israel. So it was called Palestine because it was under British control that was there. After the Great Persecution in World War II, many of the Jews fled out of Europe, and they returned into Israel, and Israel was officially declared a state on May 14, 1948. Here's some interesting information, though. The Jewish population, it was 500,000 in 1945. 500,000 Jews that were in the land, 1945. In 2010, the census was 5.6 million were in the land. At this time, 45% of the world population of Jews live in the land. There are 14.7 million Jews that live in the land of Israel. And why do I share that? I share that because God is fulfilling His word, and He's bringing these people back. But there are hindrances. And it's not until Christ comes that those last hindrances are removed and these nations that are judged. And so part of that restoration is to remove the animosity. One of the things that I think is interesting, how many of you guys have siblings that you have ever fought with? Everybody raise their hand. Because we do. And the problem was that with Israel, did they fight amongst the tribes of Israel? North and south. And did they fight? Sure they fought. You know what's going to happen when Jesus gets back and establishes His kingdom? No more fighting. You want to talk about a God that still does miracles? To get brothers and sisters to be able to get along together in one land and occupy one land and not fight? But the text says that that's what's going to happen. They're not going to fight against each other. In fact, they're going to do something so unique that they haven't ever really been able to accomplish. They are going to unite together, and then they're going to go after the Philistines, and they're going to go after those of the east. And so with that, I've got a couple of maps I want to share with you to give you some ideas of the land that we're talking about. So in this area here is the 12 tribes. So Israel would range all the way across here. Now, this is the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan River runs right down through the middle. This is the Dead Sea. So you have Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh all running all the way around here. Tyre's in the north, not part of Israel. Aram over here, Ammon over here, Moab over here. So the original land and tribal boundaries were all the way across here. Notice on which side of the Jordan River, it's important. Dead Sea, all the way down through Simeon, and all the way to the coast. You got it? Let's have the next map. This map is the divided kingdom from Israel, which was in the north. These were the boundaries. So this is Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Question, did Israel lose some of their land when the kingdom was divided? For sure they did. And under different kingdoms, they had smaller areas of boundary. So they are not occupying the same land that God gave them the same way, are they? No, they're not. One of the reasons why? They couldn't get along. They fought with each other, and they allowed other things. But notice Philistines. Now, when they came in the land, they were supposed to displace all the tribes that were in the Canaan land, and they were supposed to occupy that land. But we have Ammon over here, and Israel kind of floats over here. Moab's here, Edom's here. So you can see that the land that they have is much, much smaller. Phoenicia that comes all the way down. Let's have the next slide. In this slide, it's a little bit blurrier, but hopefully you can see it. This is modern-day Israel. So this border comes all the way down to the Sea of Reeds, or the Red Sea down here to the bottom, goes all the way up across the Dead Sea, Jordan River, to the Sea of Galilee, up to the north. This is Lebanon up here. This is Syria here. When we went to Israel, we drove up along the... Remember us staying on this side of the Sea of Galilee? We were literally right on the border. I mean, it was just a hillside away from being over the top in Syria. Went up to the Golan Heights, and we came all the way down. This here we see as the West Bank, Gaza Strip. When Jesus comes back and He establishes the border, let's go back to the first map. When Jesus comes back and establishes the first border, all of this comes back. Then they're going to do that by taking back the West Bank, and they're going to take back the Gaza Strip, and they're going to push back against Egypt, push back against Moab, Ammon, Aram, Tyre in the north, and Assyria. These are all those names. Have they ever been able to get back all of their original borders? No, they haven't. Only the Messiah is going to do that. which is it's an amazing thing to think that he's going to restore that land. Why? Why is he going to do that? Why didn't he just stay there? Because God gave them the land. And God fulfills his word and his promises. So with that, he's going to provide a miraculous path, and he's also going to establish this. It's going to be an amazing thing. Let's go over to chapter 12. In chapter 12, because the Messiah is going to do this, Isaiah now prophesies this song. When the Messiah comes, he's going to do this. So chapter 12 is really a Thanksgiving song. It's a song of thanksgiving because of what the Messiah has done, and the people's hearts have changed. They're rejoicing. Similar to the song of Moses in Exodus, as God being the protector that's there. In fact, in Exodus 15:2, one of the lines, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him." When the Messiah comes and he brings peace into the land and he establishes a government and he pushes back the enemies and he brings this life, is God worthy of praise when he does that? Absolutely. Why? Because they see him as their salvation. It's an important thing. So let's take a look at it. Six verses. We'll read through it and then we'll unpack it. It says, "And then you will say," notice then, after he does this and after the restoration, "then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation, and I will trust, not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. In that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Make them remember the name of it is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." So what do? The first part, verses 1 through 3, is they are praising God and they are worshiping him. Why? First of all, his anger is turned away. They realize that they messed up. They followed after idols. They rejected the Messiah, and they rejected all of these things. And so with that, there is a singing, a worship. "Because God, you turned your anger away from me." And Psalm 98:1 says this, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him." So why should we praise God? First thing, first and foremost, if there wasn't for another thing as a Christ follower, why should we praise him? First and foremost, because God has turned his anger away from you, and he put his wrath upon Jesus. When we gather in this room to worship and to sing and to celebrate him, when we walk out these doors and we live our lives, it should be unto worship and singing and praising him. Why? Because the anger of God is not focused on us as sinners anymore, but he loves us as children. And we worship him. We so many times forget that. Just the fact that we are not under God's wrath and judgment anymore. That is such a powerful thing. This attitude of gratitude, where we respond out of grace and mercy and say, "God, you have been so merciful." You want to really get to a place, consider where you would be apart from forgiveness. Really just think of, and let that soak in, where would I be if Jesus hadn't died on the cross for my sins? With all that you know. Thanksgiving is that outgrowth of recognizing what God has done for you. And they realize that. And so they also worship the Lord, not only because the anger is not upon them, but because he's the God of their salvation. Where God saves. Hebrews 13:15 says this, "Through him then, let us," note, "continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, to give thanks to his name." Continually say thank you. My question to you tonight, and I had to meditate and get pounded by the Holy Spirit, so I'm going to pass it on to you. When you go to prayer, what is your prayer life like? Do you spend time thanking God? Or do you go to Him with requests? God, I need this, I need this, I'm praying for this person, I need this, I need this. God, will you do this? God, I need this, will you provide for this? God, I want this, and God, I'm frustrated because this didn't happen and all these other things. When was the last time that you just sat down and said, I am not going to ask for one thing. I am just going to say thank you. I challenge you to have a dedicated time of thanksgiving towards God. And if you're going, I don't know if I can do that, I'll help you out. Start making a list and pray through that list. Pray through that list. God, I thank you for my family. I thank you for my church family. God, I thank you for my wife. I thank you for my kids. I thank you for my husband. God, I thank you for my job. I thank you for the place that I live. I thank you for the breath that I breathe. I thank you for the love that you've given to me. I thank you for forgiving me of my sins. Do you guys realize how big that can get? If we spend more time with the attitude of gratitude and thanking Him for what He's done, we're going to spend less time grumbling and complaining for what we think He should do. These guys had an incredible thing happen. We want the joy of the Lord to renew us. And the joy of the Lord comes from a heart of thanksgiving and praise. Not an attitude of entitlement. These are songs of thanksgiving that come from our heart when we realize all that God has done for us. And we worship the Lord because, note this, the salvation of the Lord is refreshing. He says here, I'll rejoice, verse 3, therefore you will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation. Turn in your Bibles over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We're going to take a look at a couple of verses. You know this passage well. It's the account of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. And the whole conversation that was taking place, if you remember, Jesus came out in Samaria where He wasn't supposed to be, sat by the well. The woman comes out. Disciples went and got In-N-Out Burger down in town, wherever they were going to go. He was all by Himself. And this woman comes out and they have this conversation about water. And Jesus says, well, give me some water. And she says, you know, well, I don't know. And verse 10 says, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God who was with you, who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you what? Living water. Living water. So many times we fall way short of that. Understanding that salvation message. And she was just looking for water to get her through the day. And Jesus said, I got something else. Jump down to verses 13 and 14. Where she says, give me a drink. You would have asked Him, and He would have given you that living water. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. But the water that I give him will become a well of water springing up to eternal life. That's the salvation that's refreshing. When you wake up in the morning and you think about the salvation that is secure through Christ, that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Not death, nor life, or principalities, or powers, or things above, or things below. Nothing. You are saved to the uttermost. That's refreshing. That'll get you through the day. And these guys saw Messiah's here. I don't have to worry about the Edomites, the Moabites, the Hittites, or whatever other ites are going to come in and try to take us over. My God is here, and He's here with us, Emmanuel. And so with this, as a result of having that the internal security, verses 4 through 6 turns into testimony. I encourage you to be here Sunday morning. We have two testimonies ready to go that are going to be shared, and we don't do them often. But a couple of testimonies that I think are powerful that you need to hear. Because when God does something incredible internally with you, you can't help but tell people externally. And so with that, that's what this song says, is we will tell people about the greatness of God. Think back when you were first saved. When you first got saved, you couldn't hardly not tell people about Jesus, right? I love new believers. They don't know squat about the Bible, but they know Jesus loves them, forgiving their sins, and they will go and they will witness to anybody. But there's something that happens when we get older and sedate, proper, that we stop witnessing. And that's what this says here. He says, on that day you will say, to who? To anybody that will listen. Give thanks to the Lord and call on His name. Make known His deeds among the people. And tell them. When God's doing stuff, give testimony. When God's doing amazing things, tell people. I know there's some people in this room, when they go someplace that they have to sit for a long period of time, they're giving testimony. I know they do. They tell me about it. They got a good captive audience, but it's good to be able to talk with them. And so the witness, it's the witnessing of the Messiah. Psalm 105:1 says this, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name. Note, make known His deeds among the people. How are people going to get saved if they don't know the power of God? And when God does amazing things in your life, tell people. And if God does amazing things in your life, come tell me. If you want to share it with the body, we'll get you up here and have you share it. Because testimony is powerful. It encourages people. And notice it, He says to them, make known the deeds among the people. And the second thing is, make them remember that His name is exalted. We have become scared. And we have stopped making the name of Jesus known. Because it's not politically correct. It's not the right thing to say. We're scared to name the name of Jesus because somebody might be offended. Guess what? The gospel is offensive. But if they don't hear the name of Jesus, how are they going to be saved? We're not sharing the gospel message to offend people, to shame them. As I shared on Sunday with the Holy Spirit, we're sharing them so that they would understand their shame and be redeemed. We're speaking truth in love. And this heart of gratitude cannot be silenced about the great things that God is doing. And so with that, we want to be able to praise God for all that He's done and speak of the miracles. In Luke chapter 19, 37 to 40 says this, as soon as He was approaching near the descent of Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory on the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered and said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. We need a little bit of rocks crying out. But we need the people to. And to testify to the inhabitants of all that God's done that's there. The next section that we get into, chapters 13 on all the way down to chapter 23, is a series of oracles. Now we're getting into the oracles of Isaiah, or the judgments of Isaiah that he's going to bring out against the nations, against all those that were against his people. So we have Israel being judged, and now we have some of these others that are being judged. And God's judgments, as I said, against some of these nations and these world leaders. And they're gonna learn the lesson. And again, we're gonna read a couple of passages that'll be familiar to you. But like Nebuchadnezzar, they were puffing themselves up, saying, "Look at all that I've created. Look at, you know the account, right? Look at all that I created. Look at all that I created." And God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar and said, "You fool! You're gonna spend 7 years eating grass and having hair grow and long fingernails and all of that stuff until you learn that you didn't do this." And so it's these ongoing judgments. Chapters 13 to 23, I'll give you an overview just so that you know who we're looking at. These are oracles or prophecies concerning Babylon, which is Iraq, Philistia, which is inside Judah, the Philistine area. So it would be the Gaza Strip there. Moab, which is the area in Jordan. Damascus, which is the capital of Syria today. Another prophecy in chapter 17 concerning all the nations, a prophecy against Cush, which is a district in the Garden of Eden. It's up by the Euphrates or Ethiopia, up into the Gulf right there, Egypt, and then Egypt and Cush, chapter 20, Babylon again, Duma, which I had to look up. Duma is an area in Seir near Edom and Petra, down on the other side of the Dead Sea, Arabia, Jerusalem, and Tyre. So all of these nations are all going to be judged in these oracles against them. So let's take a look at 13 and 14, which is the first set of oracles against Babylon and Philistia. It says, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw, lift up a standard and bear it on a hill, raise your voice to them, and wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones, and I have even called my mighty warriors, my proud exulting ones, to execute my anger. And a sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle, and they are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, and the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. So this oracle is concerning Babylon. And Babylon deserved God's judgment. Why? Because they continued to be the seat of idolatry and immorality. They were continually opposing God and the nation of Israel. They were so anti-God from the very beginning. Where do we first find Babylon in the Bible? The Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, where they built this tower and they wanted to try to reach up God. So they have a history, a long history of opposing God as a nation. And they will be wiped out. Where in 2 to 16, this banner is raised for everybody to see as this judgment comes, identifying the army, the Lord of hosts that's going to come. And that army is going to come against Babylon. In fact, in 539 BC would be the final attack upon Babylon by the Medes and the Persians, as they would come in and take out that land. Why? Because the God of hosts is against them. God will not share his glory with no one. With no one. Even these people that God uses. And he used Babylon to take Israel into captivity. Notice the day of the phrase, the day of the Lord was used. And it reminds us of Joel chapter 1:15. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and the day is coming, the destruction of Almighty. The day of the Lord is when God pours out his anger. And there have been multiple days of the Lord up until this time, both on Babylon, the city of Babylon in 689, if you're taking notes, the city of Babylon was wiped out. And then in 586, the region of Babylon would be taken out by Darius. The city was first taken out by the Assyrians. And then in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, you see Babylon again. But it was the spirit of Babylon that the Messiah will take out in Revelation 17 and 18. Question. Do we have the spirit of Babylon in our world today? Absolutely we do. And even though there isn't a physical Babylon, there's still this spirit of Babylon that continues, where it will finally be judged when the Messiah comes. Immortal men are going to be made scarce. Population is going to be wiped out. And notice he says, I'm going to make heavens tremble and the earth shake. These cataclysmic events that take place. Everybody is so up in arms about saving the earth. Saving the earth. We've got to save the earth. And we have this young girl that gets on the news and you're killing the planet. You're saving we got to save the environment, all of this. Question. Who owns the earth? God. Does the earth need to be saved by man? No, absolutely not. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And I can tell you this, why are we stressing out about saving the earth when we read the end of the chapter of the book of Revelation and earth is destroyed? It's going to go away anyways. So right now it's a tool that God uses in judgment. And to accomplish his will, we don't need to worry about the earth. You know who we need to worry about? The people in the earth. Because it's their souls that need to be saved, not a tree. People are more important than trees. But God is going to use this. He's going to use the earth to shake things up. And the people are going to be deliver to the hand of the Almighty. Verses 7 to 16, I think it's interesting. Notice what happens to the people that are under these judgments. The hands will fall limp. Every man's heart is going to melt. They're going to be terrified. Pains and anguish are going to take hold of them. They're going to writhe like a woman in labor. And they're going to look at one another with astonishment, and their face is going to be shamed. In other words, this stuff is going to go bad. And Babylon will fall. And the Medes and the Persians will come in. Flip over quickly to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, verses 24 to 31, tells us the event of 539 BC and gives us the idea of why this happens and why did the Medes and Persians come in and Babylon destroyed. It says this: "Then the hand was sent from him, and the inscription was written." He says, now this is the inscription that was, and that, if you remember Belshazzar, he had taken the temple implements, come in and had a big party and decided to bring them in and party with it, right? With all these temple implements in there. So the handwriting on the wall. Have you ever heard that phrase, handwriting on the wall? Yeah. It says, now this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, or, you know. This is the interpretation. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar gave the orders. They clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace around his gold neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he would now have authority over third ruler of the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about age 62. You were done. When God says you're done, you're done. The handwriting's on the wall. And this guy had pushed it out to the end, and he violated this. And again, Babylon was being used by God, but he crossed the line. And so with this, I said earlier, I wrestle and I struggle with this. Why would God so ruthlessly destroy a whole nation? As we read through this, the earth would tremble and it would just be horrible. The sun and moon would go away, the children would be exterminated, and all of these things. Why would God so ruthlessly just destroy everything? Because of sin. Remember in the days of Noah, right? Sin was so rampant, only 8 righteous, and God would save them and start all over with it. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah, whole cities. We see it in Babylon and all generations. Why? Israel was to go in the land, wipe out everything that was in Canaan. Why? Because sin is so infectious and generationally so embedded in some places that with that, God in his divine knowledge knows that there isn't any restoration then. And in our limited understanding, we go, God, it's not fair. And God says, no, they're judged. And we don't know all the conversations. Have you ever made a judgment based on limited knowledge and found out you were wrong? This is my perception. I think it's wrong. But you didn't know everything else that went on with it. Imagine like that on an eternal scale. Who are we to judge God and say, God, your ways are wrong, when the banner is righteousness and justice? So I have to step back and by faith say, God, you know what you're doing. And I don't get it. We also know that Scripture balances itself up. And Peter says, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God is a redemptive God, grace and truth. And if God wanted to wipe everybody out because he was ruthless, he would have done it back in Eden in Genesis 3. But he didn't. So there is wisdom within what he does. His sovereign knowledge, his divine knowledge, and wrath, judgment, they all go together. And so with that, we got to understand even this. And the lesson I get out of this is we got to choose our leaders wisely. Because as the leader goes, so goes the nation. We got to be careful. Chapter 14. Chapter 14, he goes on dealing with the taunts and the restoration. And this is where I wanted to get to tonight for sure. Notice in chapter 14 says this. There's two parts to it. Verses 1 through 11 is this restoration piece. It says, when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, Then the strangers will join with them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The people will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in an inheritance of the land of the Lord, male and servant and female servant, and they will take their captives captive and rule over the oppressors. So what was once the captors will now become the servants as God restores the nation back into its place. And it'll be on that day, verse 3, that the Lord gives you, note, rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, now keep in mind, this is all prophecy. It hasn't happened yet. How the oppressor has ceased, and how his fury has ceased, and the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepters of the ruler, which used to strike the people in the fury of with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger, which restrained the persecution. The whole earth is at, note, rest, and is quiet, and they break forth with shouts of joy. And even the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Sheol is beneath and exalted you over to meet you when you come. It arouses for your spirits of the dead and all the leaders of the earth. And it raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. And they will all respond to you, saying, even you have been made weak as we have. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you and worms in your covering. So there's a couple of things that happen here in verses 1 through 3. After the fall of Babylon, the people would be brought back into the land. Babylon would fall and they would be brought back in land. They would be made servants. After the rule of the Messiah, all those that would reproach the nation of Israel would come back in, and they are going to be subservient to the Messiah. And God is going to restore to them this greatness of their nation. All because the Messiah is in charge. Unbelief will keep you from God, but belief is going to keep you into a place of being blessed. Hebrews 4:11 says this, let us therefore be diligent and enter into the rest, that no one else will fall through the following of the same example of disobedience. On the day of deliverance, Israel will be vindicated by all the oppression and everything that's going on. In the day of our deliverance, we will be vindicated by all the bad stuff that's happening on this earth. At the great white throne judgment, God's going to judge. When we see Satan cast into the lake of fire, when we see hell cast and death cast into the lake of fire, and there is no more death and no more sorrow and all of that, we're going to be vindicated with that. And there is going to come that time. And that time is going to be a blessed time with that. We're going to leave off there because I don't want to rush through this last part of 14. We'll pick it up on the remainder because there's a significant part about the destruction of this nation, the destruction of Israel and all of these things, these judgments that will take place. So I want to encourage you to think about just how that comes about and where you're at. Are you giving God this thanksgiving of praise? Are you giving to Him that worth is there? There is going to be a destruction that takes place. We also will talk about verse 12, and I intentionally left off there because I don't want to rush through it. This passage that describes the fall of Satan, but how it ties into the near prophecy of the fall of the king of Babylon. So we're going to take a look at the fall of leadership, the fall of Satan next week, the destruction of being fulfilled, and then we're going to take a look at more judgments against Moab and so on. Well, let's pray. So God, I thank you that you have given to us your plan. God, you've given to us a hope and a future. And Lord, we know that there are kings and rulers of this world today that are corrupt beyond measure. They are destructive in how they treat people. They are unjust, and the unrighteousness seems to be running rampant. Lord, I would pray even now that we would trust in you and that we would rejoice over our salvation, that your salvation that you have given to us would wash us afresh every day, and that we would testify about that. God, you've set us free from the bondage and the pain and the suffering. And there is nothing to fear because you're in control. And until that day, Lord Jesus, you come back and you establish your kingdom, may we look forward to your return. tonight would be good. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. As we close out tonight, may we honor you with our voice and our life and sing praises unto you. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
How great the chasm that lay between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. And through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Let's stand together and sing hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name. Jesus Christ, my living hope. That sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. Whoa, hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Oh God, you are my living hope.
Jesus, we thank you. You are our living hope. You are not something that is in our imagination or a rock that sits on a shelf. You are a living God, present with us, Emmanuel. We look forward to that day when you establish your kingdom permanently on earth, in our hearts, with the new heaven, the new earth. Sin will be cast away. No more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow. No more Satan. We look forward to that time. But till then, may we rejoice in our salvation. May we praise you and give thanksgiving. And from that place of testimony, we share Jesus with others. That you, Lord Jesus, would give that living hope to the hopeless. And give life to the spiritually dead. Lead us out, Holy Spirit, we pray. May everything that we do proclaim the name of Jesus as being great and make you smile, God. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.